welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. Our first song request today comes from Muyambi Daniel of Uganda, and he sends How Far From Home, hymn number 439. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 together. Our joy is complete, safe in our Father's home. Thank you for sending that song in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, go to our website at saccentral.org. Click, go to the Contact Us link, scroll down to the Hymn Request link, and there you can leave your name, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song has come from Ashley Michaels of Papua New Guinea, and the hymn number is 624, I Want Jesus to Walk With Me. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Walk with me, oh Lord.
thank you for that song. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Most kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Sabbath to be together in worship to you. And I pray that you will truly come and be with us. I pray that we will walk with you each day through all of our trials and our sorrows. Let us walk, Lord, with you closer, even in the darkness. Help us to open our ears and understand what we hear this morning. Bless those that hear and bless the speaker for the hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be presented by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. May you be blessed.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. It's a blessing and a pleasure to be together as we study God's Word. Trust you enjoyed singing along with us. Those beautiful hymns. We have a free offer for everyone who's viewing, and today it's offer C22105. Again, that's C22105, and to receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, and let us know which one you would prefer, your full address, and last but not least, this offer is for those in North American territories. Also, if you don't have access to the study guide, you want to go to our website, click on the Central Study Hour banner, and everything is there that you need. If you have any Bible questions, send those in as well. There's a little link there. Press on that button, click on the button, send your question in. We'll try to get to that at some time. Well, we're in continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, and today we are in lesson number five, and we will be talking about the noble Prince of Peace. Noble Prince of Peace. Our memory text is one that's pretty familiar to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 and 10, 11 and 12 here this morning. Quite a lot to cover, but we're going to seek to pull out some highlights, some important bits for us that we might be blessed by God's word. But here's our memory text, Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, noble Prince of Peace. Peace, that elusive quality of mankind. Recent weeks, we have seen new peace deals struck in the Middle East. Pretty historic peace deals. Whether they will last or not is certainly a question. It is said that Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, who supervised the creation of the first atomic bomb, was sitting before the U.S. Congressional Committee and was asked the question, is there anything that that might be a defense against the weapon? And the answer came back from Dr. Oppenheimer, peace. Peace is what would defeat or be a defense against the weapon. And so it's interesting, in the notes on Sabbath afternoon, the author highlights that there have been about, in the recorded history of the world, about 8% of the time there's been entire peace. I think the statistics are more related to whether it was civil war or conflicts between nations and the like. During these years, at least 8,000 treaties have been broken. During the half century following the end of World War I, which was supposed to be the war that ended all wars, there were 2 minutes of peace for every year of war. Interesting. And we could talk about the conflicts between nations and within nations, potentially political and otherwise. And maybe there were moments of peace during the history of this nation. But when we get into the homes of families and individuals and into the hearts of people, has there been true and lasting peace? Peace, that elusive dream for the human race. 1895, Alfred Nobel, who invented dynamite, provided a trust to establish a prize for individuals who make outstanding contributions to peace. However, some of the winners of the Nobel Prize have not always resorted to peace, but have been involved in violent conflict. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about the Prince of Peace, the one who brings everlasting peace, not only to this world, but to the human heart. And really, that's where it all begins. So let's jump over to Sunday. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be in here for just a little bit and keep on rolling through our study together in each day. End of gloom for Galilee. End of gloom for Galilee. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Let's understand what we're looking at here today and put it in this proper context. Nevertheless, it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. At when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So what's going on here? It seems as though, and when we look at that word nevertheless or but, something preceded it that indicates there is a contrast. So what's preceding this hopeful verse that those who are distressed would not be suffering from gloom anymore? Let's go back to Isaiah 8 and just remind ourselves of a couple of things from last week. Verses 20 to 22 remind us that God's people were not heeding and listening to the law of God, neither the testimony that came from his prophets. They were more inclined to follow dark practices, doing their own thing. I think the author of the lesson brings up that they were involved in occult practices. Verse 22, it says, then they will look to the earth and see trouble. And notice the next word, darkness. Gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So because of neglect of the prophetic word and rejecting the prophetic word, because there was a misapprehension of the character of God, and whenever those two things exist, there is certainly gross darkness that envelops the mind and envelops humanity. Because of that, God's people would suffer gloom and darkness. But notice verse 1, there is hope. God extends hope to his people. He says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is with reference to the Assyrians and their attack on Israel, and how they came into the region of Galilee. This was under Tiglath-Pileser III. They came into Galilee, the Transjordan region, at the request of Ahaz, king of Judah. You remember, there was an alliance between Israel and Syria, and they came against Ahaz to get him, perhaps, to join their alliance against Assyria. So at the request of Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrians came in, took Galilee and the Transjordan regions, which is northern Israel. They carried away captive people, turned the territories over to Assyrian provinces. So there'll be no more, God says to his people, even though you're rejecting my word, even though you're not heeding the word of my prophets, even though you have a misunderstanding of who I am, I'm still going to seek to lead you back to me, to understand who I really am. And so there will no longer be, the gloom will not be upon those who are distressed as they experienced in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the reason it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, and this is important to our further study when we get down to the question as to what or who would deliver God's people in this scenario, Galilee was singled out because this was the link to the rest of the world. From this region, folk would travel up north and make their way into Rome and Europe, south into Egypt, and across the way over to Babylon, Medo-Persia, and that region. And of course, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles because I understand that about 5%, especially at the time of Christ, 5% of the population were Jews. The rest were Gentiles, folk who weren't Jews. And so it says here that they would not be in gloom as they first were. God is promising deliverance. Notice now verse 2. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, that's a phrase that we can link to, or we're reminded of this phrase from the 23rd Psalm, aren't we? Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so God is providing hope here to his people. All right, so let's continue now. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Now, I want you to notice the next words. They rejoice before you. Why would God's people be rejoicing? There is something here that stimulates, that encourages them, that brings them to a place of joy. What is that? Do you notice that there? They rejoice before you. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. Now, there is something interesting going on here, and we're going to discover more specifically what is happening. But this light that shines upon them is directly linked to the fact that God will be with his people, because in his presence there is fullness of joy. They rejoice before him. I hope you see that here this morning. According to the joy of harvest, and harvest time was one of the most happiest times, the labor that had gone into tilling and planting and then caring for the crops, and then seeing the fruitage of the harvest. This was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, where God's people would gather together and fellowship and rejoice in God's bounties and his goodness. So this was a happy time. And they were this happy because the light would shine upon them, that they would be in the presence of God, and it would bring them the joy like the joy of harvest. Verse 4, for you have broken, speaking of the one who would bring the light, you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. And of course, this is hearkening back to the book of Judges, when the Midianites would constantly be a source of annoyance and threat to God's people. And God would raise up deliverers. We think of one in particular, Gideon, who would free God's people from the hand of the Midianites. And so this language, this talk about the Midianites is to cause present day Israel in the time of Isaiah to look back to how God delivered his people back then. And then verse 5 says, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So all that is left over from battle and from war will be put into the fire. And I'd like to suggest, if I might, that this is talking about every warrior's sandals, every battle. We can go back through the annals of time, even to the present day, and ultimately in one day, All bloodshed will be over. All the wars will have come to an end. And all the residue from these wars will just simply be burned in that lake of fire. And there'll be no more war, no more strife. There'll just be peace. But I get ahead of myself. Okay, so the first to be conquered will be the first to see deliverance. This great light will be shining upon them. They'll be experiencing joy in the presence of God. So whom did God use to deliver his people? Now we continue reading verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. In other words, he will rule the governments of the world. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There it is, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So who did God use to deliver his people? We have some pretty big hints here, and we're going to take a little closer look at this in Monday's lesson. But this is a reference to a prophecy predicting the coming of the Messiah. You remember earlier, God told Israel about Emmanuel, God with us. Here we have the birth of this child, Emmanuel, God with us, the one that they would rejoice before. We read that in verse 3. They rejoice before you. This is the great light that was to come, the Messiah. So how and when was this prophecy fulfilled? How and when was this prophecy fulfilled? You know, it's great when you have a Bible writer take Old Testament prophecies and provide the answer and application to that prophecy. So we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 4. When and how was this prophecy fulfilled? So we go to Matthew chapter 4 and we begin with verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to, where's that region? Galilee. All right, now notice. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Are those regions sounding familiar? They should, because we just read them in Isaiah chapter 9. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, and here it is, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew applies the prophecy of Isaiah 9 to whom? Of course, it's referring to the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? None other than Jesus the Christ. From that time in verse 17, it says, Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a matter of fact, when you continue reading here, jump down to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee. Here's why the light would come upon Galilee. Jesus went all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytic, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Had great light come to Galilee of the Gentiles? You better believe it had, in the form of the one who would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us, the one who would bring peace, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he would bring liberation, and he would bring freedom. Now, someone is saying, you know, well, you read Isaiah, it's not entirely clear. It seems like there's a mixed message being sent here. Isaiah was talking to the people of his day, and then we're talking about something that's coming later in the future. Well, this happens, particularly when you look at Matthew 24. You remember the disciples wondered when the end of all things would be. So Jesus told them when the end would come. The question really was, what would be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world? Because the disciples had thought that event would go hand in hand. The end of the world would certainly be when the temple would be destroyed. So Jesus proceeded to answer their question, and he would on one hand share the signs regarding the destruction of Jerusalem back in his day, and on the other hand, he would share predictions, signs that would occur preceding his second coming, the end of the world. So we've seen this before, and you see this mixed images referred to in the book of Isaiah as well. Prophecy, prediction for the time, and also for the future. And we're going to see more of that as we continue our studying and reading together. Praise God for that. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk about this child just a little bit. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 6 and 7. So this is the third special birth in the book of Isaiah that we've come to. The first one was Emmanuel. We read that earlier on. Then the second birth was Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That was one of the sons of Isaiah. But this is the third child that's being referred to here in the book of Isaiah. And the question is, what is special about this child that is found in these verses, in verses 6 and 7? Could it be said that these traits, these attributes would not be able to fit any human being? They seem like they are far beyond traits given to an ordinary human being. So let's read it again, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So this child will grow up and ultimately would rule the kingdoms of the world, and his name will be called. Now, back in that time and in that culture, names were significant and they meant a lot. Today, we just give children names because they sound good. We like it. We think they won't be teased in school by that name. So it's a great name. We give them their name. back then, names meant a lot. It came loaded with meaning, and it also reflected the character of the child that the parents aspired the child to reach and attain. So notice the name of this child would be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Now, the word wonderful in English doesn't capture what the meaning of the word is in Hebrew. So let's remind ourselves of a quick story. You remember God came to Abraham and Sarah. God told Sarah that she would have a baby in her old age. What did Sarah do? She laughed. She laughed. And what did God tell Sarah or ask Sarah? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard is the same word used here, wonderful. Is there anything too hard? Is there anything too extraordinary for the Lord to do? And of course, it's a rhetorical question because nothing is too hard for God. We come all the way down to the New Testament. The angel comes, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, the thing that's going to be born of you will be of the Holy Spirit. He will be the Son of the Highest. Mary says, how can this thing be? The angel says, even your cousin Elizabeth has a child. She's 6 months pregnant in her old age, a miracle. And he asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Is anything too extraordinary for the Lord to do? And that's what we're looking at here when we look at the word wonderful. Wonderful. So this child, his name would be called Wonderful, extraordinary. And certainly he would be. And then the next name given him is Counselor. Now, some people have a view of a psychiatrist you're lying on a bed. A psychiatrist is just sitting there asking you questions, and you're talking and sharing thoughts from your head, and he's sitting there saying, and asks you the question, so how does that make you feel? The idea here with Counselor, the name Counselor, is not that picture that we might have in our minds. The name or the word counselor refers to somebody who guides and leads. And while there are certainly good counselors today who do that very thing, Jesus would be known, this child, I've given it away, haven't I, but you knew, this child would be called Counselor. He would be wise, he would be kind, he would be considerate. Now notice, his name would also be called Mighty God. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular, you'll notice those two words attached together, Mighty God. This child's name would be called Mighty God, so this child would be divine. He would be divine. And then his name would be called Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. So this child would be from eternity, and his life would extend into eternity. And his name would also be called Prince of Peace, because he is the source of all peace and genuine and true peace. So is there something special about this child in these verses? You better believe it. There's something very, very special about this child. Let's jump down to the second question on Monday's page. So given these attributes, whom alone could this child be? Well, of course, we go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 2. The angels declare to the shepherds that there's a child that's born. The wise men come. This child is none other, the one that Mary gave birth to, is none other than the Son of the Highest. None other than this child referred to here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jesus, who would be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Son of God is no less God than the Father is God. Now, some folk get a little bit hung up here in verse 6 where it says, his name shall be called Everlasting Father. We don't need to get hung up about that. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen who? Seen the Father. He also said, I and the Father are one. He's not referring to God and himself, the Father and himself being the same person, because after all, Jesus taught his disciples and taught you and I to pray to who? Our Heavenly Father. Jesus himself prayed to his Father in heaven. So two distinct persons, but they are one. They are God. God is comprised of the Father and Son, and of course, to the Holy Spirit. So why would Jesus be referred to as the Everlasting Father? Well, Father in the sense that he is the one, the merciful one who created all things. He is the Father of all created beings. As a matter of fact, the lesson brings this out, and it's a very worthy point to refer to. Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says that Adam, who was created by God, is the son of God. So the creator, who is the creator? The Son of God, the Word made all things. Through him, nothing was made that was made. The Son of God, the Creator Jesus, made all things. Therefore, he is the father of Adam. He is the father of the human race in that sense. And in that sense, probably alone. That doesn't diminish the role of the Father, the distinct personage of the Father. The Son is not the Father. They have distinct roles, but they both comprise God. And so I hope we've cleared that up for us just a little bit here today. But we need to remember here today that this son would come and he would be, notice what it says in verse 6, unto us a son is given. Now when God gives something, does he take it back? Well, when he gave his son, he didn't take his son back, did he? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. So when God gave his son, he gave his son to you and to me for how long? Forever. And we have to consider here, the Son of God took upon himself humanity and he bears humanity for eternity. We don't understand the depths of that, the reaches of that, that God, the Son, in what form he was before, he certainly had form, but now he comprises, takes on human form, even though glorified human form, he takes on human form forever. Unto us a son is given. Can you thank God for that today? Certainly we can. Certainly we can. Okay, well, let's get over to Tuesday's lesson. The rod of anger. The rod of anger. So this section here, we're encouraged to read verse 8, Isaiah chapter 8, all the way to the end of chapter 10. And this section explains Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 5. Which predicts the deliverance for the gloomy, anguished people of Israel, who had, of course, rushed into occult practices, despised God's word and his prophets, his messengers, and had fallen prey to military conquests and oppression. So these following verses in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 10, describe and explain and show the fulfillment of the prediction made, how God was going to deliver Israel. And he would do that through the hand of the Assyrians. So let's just read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. I want to jump down, read verses 8 through 17. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. So Jacob was the father of his children. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this is a reference to Israel, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. And you see that again in the second section of verse 8. And it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim, that's another way of saying Israel, and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And then therefore it says in verse 11, therefore the Lord will set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. He was the king of Syria and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they will devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So remember, Judah under Ahaz had gone to Tiglath-Pileser III to get help to rescue them, the Judeans, from the joint efforts of Israel and Syria. And so this is God's way to deliver Judah, I think I said Israel before, but it's Judah, from the hand of Israel and from Syria, by bringing judgment upon Israel, by bringing judgment upon Syria. So let's continue reading verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel. Verse 15 describes what the head and tail is. Verse 16, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Verse 17, therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young people. He won't be satisfied in them, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So they profess great things, but they live lives contradictory to that profession. And they knew it. And therefore God deems them and declares to them to be hypocritical. So judgment would come. Now, if you go back, and we won't do it right now, but take time to go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Whenever God's people, God warned his people, if you stray from me, if you defy my word, you do what is contrary to what I tell you to do, all these negative things are going to happen. This wasn't God being autocratic and being vindictive. It was a law. It's a spiritual law. You break God's law, there are consequences. You break, defy the law of gravity, you might get hurt if you think you can fly jumping from a roof. So when you break a spiritual law, there are consequences. It's just how it works. And Leviticus chapter 26, God said, if you refuse to follow my word, heed my commandments, these things will happen. And you'll read there in verses 18, 24, and 28 of Leviticus 26 that God would increase his punishment on his people if they refuse to learn their lessons. Which is very interesting, because what it reveals is God did not use severe measures at the beginning, but used softer measures and increased the intensity of those disciplinary measures if God's people refused to listen and heed, in order to get their attention, in order to bring them back to him. So what does this tell us about God? Why would he punish his people in stages rather than at once? Why? What does this indicate about his character and his goals? You may remember growing up, and I do, I remember sitting at the table, may have said something a little offhand or may have misbehaved a little bit. My folks would give me the look. You get that look? You remember that look? Get that look. You knew the daggers in the eyes, you know, you knew something was coming. After that, you continued to ignore. If you ignored the look, what would happen next? Well, in our home, someone would clear their throat. And you would know that if you didn't listen to the clearing of the throat, something else might happen, and it might be the severity of this might escalate. After the clearing of the throat, I'd hear my name, Christopher Neil Buttery. And I knew that I was really heading for trouble. And if I didn't shape up by that time, I'd be removed from my seat. I'd go without dinner. And if I had refused to get down, or I continued to be a little bit defiant, then my folks might make it red hot in one area of my body, so it might register in another. They did it all in love, of course. No abuse there. But that's how it works. Parents, and I'm a parent, and there are many parents listening today and watching today, you don't use severe measures at the beginning. You plead with and you work with your child, and you escalate the severity of the consequences in order to get the child's attention if it's necessary. And you do it because you love your child. As a matter of fact, you read that in Hebrews chapter 12, whomsoever God loves, he rebukes and he chastens. If he didn't rebuke and didn't chasten, he really probably wouldn't love us. And so if we go through these verses, the author's encouraging us to read through Isaiah 9, 8, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 2, and ask, what are the sins of the guilty people? Against whom are they committed, and who's guilty among them? Well, I just made a few notes regarding the sins of the people. Verses 9 and 10 tells us that they had pride, they had arrogance, and they also expressed defiance. They were trying to clean up, pick up the pieces, and they were doing it their way, not God's way. Verse 13, they neglected and even rejected his word. Verse 17, hypocrisy was another. They professed great religious things, but then despised people and even following God and his word. Verse 20 and 21, selfishness. As a matter of fact, those are interesting verses. Notice, we'll read verse 20 and 21. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. These are tribes in Israel. Together they shall be against Judah. So these verses are referring to essentially selfishness, not a literal eating of someone's flesh, at least not yet, but they would be selfish, grabbing and getting for personal gain and satisfaction. And who were the sins against? They were committed against Judah. And whenever you come against God's people, you come against God himself. And even the verses tell us they rejected and despised God. And who was guilty among them? Well, the Bible says that every single one of them were, even the widows, even the fatherless. A lot of great things are said about the widows and fatherless in the Bible, and the need to defend and protect and to help them. And certainly we must. But when someone is being hypocritical, when someone is being selfish, when someone is filled with pride and arrogance, God is no respecter of persons and seeks to correct every single one. No one is left out of God's disciplinary measures because he loves everybody. All right, let's go to Wednesday. We're going to jump over now to Isaiah chapter 11. This is fascinating. Isaiah 11, the root and branch in one. Fascinating. So let's read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod or a stem or a branch from the stem or the trunk of Jesse. So who's Jesse? Jesse, of course, was the father of David. And David's throne, David became king of Israel. And from King David's throne would come through his lineage would come the Messiah. So this was very important. David's throne was very important, had great significant messianic meaning. But from the trunk of Jesse would come forth a branch. And so Isaiah is picking up the imagery of a hewn down or felled tree in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. Do you see that there? They cut down the thickets, the forest with iron, Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One being the Son of God. Then shall come forth a bud, a branch, a shoot from the trunk of Jesse. And notice it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the question is, who is this shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse? Notice verse 2 and on, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge with the sight of his eyes. He won't judge by appearance, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor. You and I are very prone to judge just simply by the thing we see, and even by the thing we simply hear. And we're very quick to react. As a matter of fact, we get ourselves into trouble here in these United States because we are very quick to react to the little that we might get, or the little snippet, little tidbit that we might get from the news. And we draw these conclusions and we get on Facebook and Twitter and we go mad and crazy without all the facts being unraveled. But this one who would come be a branch that would grow out of the trunk of Jesse, or he wouldn't judge that way. He would judge righteously. He would judge righteously. So who is this? Who is this branch that would come from the trunk of Jesse? By the way, when you're talking about Jesse's trunk and the dynasty of the Davidic kingdom coming to an end, just a horrifying thought to the average Jew. But there is hope because there would be a stem and then grow into a branch that would come from that trunk. And that would not be the end of the Davidic kingdom. As a matter of fact, it'd be the Messianic kingdom. And that's the hope here. It's the Messiah. Look at the second question. Why is the new Davidic ruler also called the root of Jesse? So he's not only an ancestor of Jesse, but he's a descendant. Hang on, no, he's not only a descendant of Jesse, but he's also an ancestor of Jesse. Let's go to Revelation 22, just real quick. Revelation 22, verse 16. Notice who this applies to. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, the Messiah, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus, the Messiah, this is referring, of course, to the Messiah. He was also the root of Jesse. Well, hang on a second. How can you be a descendant of Jesse and also an ancestor of the same person at the same time? Do you think this individual transcends the normal stream of time of things? You better believe it. We're talking about one who pre-existed. We're talking about Christ, who was David's ancestor, as well as his descendant, Christ, the Son of God, God Emmanuel with us. And then the third question on Wednesday's page, in what ways does the new Davidic ruler reverse the evil effects of sin and apostasy? So the author makes some notes. He thinks and acts in harmony with the Lord. He judges fairly. We talked about that. He punishes the wicked, brings peace because he's the Prince of Peace. And when he takes over, the Lord will bring back, restore, and unite a faithful remnant of Israel and Judah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's go down now to verse 6. I want you to notice something very interesting. The Messiah, this branch of Jesse, the root of Jesse, would also cause the wolf and the lamb to dwell together, the leopard and the young goat to lie down together, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the messianic ruler, would it be greater than David? David was able to unite his kingdom and bring relative peace. But this messianic king, this ruler, would be greater than David in that he would restore peace even to the essence of creation itself. Predators would no longer be carnivorous. The lion and the lamb will lay down and sit together. It would be peace and harmony, true peace. Now, the fourth question on this page is important. Isaiah 11 is not just talking about the first coming of Jesus, is it? It's not. It's also talking about what else? The second coming of Jesus. That's right. So look through the prophecy and mark down which texts talk about which coming. So I did that. What did you find out? What verses refer to his first coming? Well, verses 1 through 3 certainly do talk about his first coming. As a matter of fact, verse 2 and 3, there's a direct correlation between these verses and Isaiah 61, where it is declared, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Another reference to the Messiah who would come. And so it's a reference to the one who would come and set the captives free, the one who would free people from their sin. And verse 10 is certainly also another reference to the first coming of the Messiah. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Now, if you've ever run in a relay race, and I never have, there's a big banner standing over the finish line. And the runners, when they come down that home stretch, and it's quite a home stretch, they can see that banner. And it leads them to the finish line, and it's a direction. It provides direction for them. It's kind of like when we're out here on the highway and you're looking for that sign that tells you when your exit's coming up. The root of Jesse, the Messiah, would be a banner to all people. He'd be raised up. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice what it says there in verse 10. And his resting place shall be what, friends? Glorious. Glorious. There is glory. It is glorious to be abiding in Jesus and resting in his saving grace, isn't there? Truly there is. Well, what about his second coming? What verses refer to his second coming? Well, we know when Jesus came, the lion and the lamb didn't lie together. That didn't happen at that particular point. There were still wars. As a matter of fact, 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, ascended to heaven, Jerusalem fell at the hand of the Romans. Wars have continued. They've hurt and destroyed all across there in the Middle East and all over the world. And the knowledge of God has not covered the earth like the waters cover the earth. So that's verses 4, 6 through 9 and 10 also can refer to, and verse 10 can also refer to, the eternal home that God has prepared for those that love him when Jesus comes back again. Now, in some way, you might say, well, you know what? It's dawning on me here. I can kind of understand why the Israelites in the times of Jesus were looking for a Messiah who would actually liberate them from the Romans, because of what Isaiah says here. But you have to be careful not to apply a messianic prophecy to the second coming of the Messiah. And they got some things mixed up. And we ought to be very careful we don't get things mixed up when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. So let's go to the last page, the last day for the week, Thursday. You comforted me. Isaiah 12 is a short poem of praise to God, the author says, for his mercy and powerful comfort. The psalm, put in the mouth of a member of the restored remnant, compares the promised deliverance to that of the Hebrews in the Exodus from Egypt. It is like the song of Moses and the Israelites when they were saved from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Let's read it, and then I want to compare it with Revelation 15. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. This is coming from the mouth of the remnant. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, Jehovah, the Lord is my God, my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. So not only is God the God of salvation, he has become their salvation. Verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from wells of salvation. In that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So it's a wonderful song of deliverance. Look at Revelation 15:2. And I saw something like a sea, Revelation 5:2, of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses. What's the song of Moses again? A song of deliverance. A song of deliverance. And the song of the Lamb. What is the song of the Lamb? Song of deliverance. Spiritual victory, that's right. Not physical, necessarily physical victory, but spiritual victory. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. So the similarity between Isaiah 12 and Revelation 15 is that the songs are songs of deliverance. Spiritual victory. As a matter of fact, the author says here, and I like this, I'm going to read it. Isaiah 12 verse 2 comes close to identifying the coming deliverer as Jesus. Notice, behold, my God, God is my salvation. He also has become my salvation. Because what does Jesus mean? The word Jesus, the name Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. As a matter of fact, the angel told Joseph that the son's name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. So Isaiah 12 comes awfully close to identifying the coming deliverer as Jesus because of this phrase, God is my salvation and has become my salvation. So what's the significance of this idea contained in the name of Jesus, the Lord is salvation? So it's not some abstract idea. It's not some ethereal, wishful thinking. God has become our salvation because he came in human flesh and dwelt among us, walked as one with us, walked this sod, suffered as we suffered, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he went and endured and suffered the cross, died for the sins of the world, rose the third day, became a faithful and high priest for us, lives to make intercession for us in heaven, and one day will come back to deliver us and redeem us fully and completely. So the Lord is become our salvation. It's not some abstract idea. He really has. This child would be born. His name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. No wonder the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people of God when he will be lifted up on the cross. He will draw all people to himself, and a remnant shall return to the mighty God who is the child that was born for us, the Prince of peace. Can you take heart and encouragement at this thought today? How not only exciting and not only riveting, but how wonderful, how marvelous, how glorious, and how good our God is. Now, for parents out there, I want to share this little statement from Desire of Ages in closing. Page 49. I read this last night and it really spoke to me, and shared it with Jen as we were about to shut our eyes and go to sleep. It says, the heart of the human father, and I'd even say the mother, the heart of the human father and mother yearns over their children. I'm just paraphrasing. They look into the face of their little children and tremble at the thought of life's perils. They long to shield their dear ones from Satan's power, to hold him back from temptation and conflict, to meet a bitter conflict and a more fearful risk. God gave his only begotten Son. Now notice why? That the path of life might be made sure for our little ones. And then she closes by saying, herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. May we take heart and encouragement today at these words, mums and dads, grandparents, grandmas and grandpas, and aunts and uncles, those who are caring for children that maybe aren't their own. Take encouragement by these. Jesus came so that our children might be set free, and not only them, that you and I might be set free from sin also, being given victory, and one day be ushered into his kingdom to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I certainly am. I hope you've enjoyed the study today. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C22105, C22105. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that free offer, CD, DVD of this presentation. We want you to have it, share it with someone else. And we certainly want you to share it with someone else. We certainly look forward to seeing you next week when we study God's Word together and continue our study in the book of Isaiah. God bless you till then.